anything. So that... Maybe they could stop around and give them a few lessons. Yeah, tonight we're going to take a survey of the book of Revelation. We're going to do the whole book in about 40 minutes. So you'll have to fasten up. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, some things one needs to remember before even starting on this book. In the first place, the scenes in the book of Revelation alternate between heaven and earth. You have a scene in heaven followed by a scene on earth followed by a scene in heaven. In chapter 1, for the most part, we're in heaven. In chapters 2 and 3, for the letters to the seven churches, we come back down to earth. Chapters 4 and 5, to see the title deeds of this planet placed into the pierced hands of Jesus, we go back up to heaven. Chapter 6, for the breaking of the seals and the beginning of sorrows, we come back down to earth. Chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000, back up to heaven. Chapters 8 and 9, the blowing of the trumpet, back down to earth again. And the whole book goes like that, you see, from beginning to end, because in this last book of the Bible, we have the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this book, we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven. And then we see that will being done on earth. It's one of the great keys to the apostles. Another thing we must remember in studying this book is that the book is really put together in a rather unusual style. Now, most books, you know, you start at the first chapter and you read in a progressive way through the book until you get to the last chapter. But if you do that with the book of Revelation, you're going to get a bit muddled up. Because the book is constantly interrupted by commentary. You have chronology interrupted by commentary. It's rather like a newscaster. He has a vantage point and he is describing a parade to a radio audience. He can see things they can't see, and his job is to tell the audience out there what is happening in front of his eyes. Now what happens, of course, is as he's describing the parade, it's not long before he gets caught up on the action. He finds he has a few minutes to spare, so what he does, he takes you back. And he says, now a few minutes ago when the parade was back at this intersection, something very interesting happened. I didn't have time to tell you. Let me take you back and fill you in on the details. Now when he's done that, he comes back and describes the action again. And again he gets caught up, and this time perhaps he anticipates. And he says, now when the parade gets into the city square, there's going to be a little ceremony. It's already written into the program. I'll just fill you in on a few details, so that when we get there, you'll be ready for what's going to happen. So he does that, and then comes back again and describes the action. Now you see, that's exactly the way the book of Revelation was written. John had a vantage point, and from this vantage point, he could see the unfolding drama of the last days. And his great job is to tell us what's going to happen as he sees it. But again and again, as he gives us the chronology of events, he interrupts to give comments. A number of these so-called parenthetical sections in the book of Revelation, some are very short, some are very long, one or two run down through three, four, or five chapters. The important thing to do, of course, is to recognize where these commentary sections begin and where they end, and then where they fit. I decided a long time ago that nearly all these commentary sections of the book of Revelation really have to do with the trumpet judgments. And what they do, they really describe exactly how it is that the devil's Messiah is able so quickly to take over the earth. And they tell us what happens when he does. Most of these commentary sections have to do with that period. They paint in all the details. Now the third thing to remember when you study the book of Revelation is that this particular book contains a lot of symbolic language. And that creates its own problems. Because so many people have the idea that the symbolism of the Bible is just there so that they can use their imagination. One of the most popular books on Bible prophecy, the author, when he comes to chapter 8, chapter 9, and he describes these creatures that come up out of the abyss. Remember, they look like locusts. They have hair like women, teeth like lions, and scorpions stings in their tail. This particular writer tells us, if you please, that these things are helicopters. Well, I ask. Whatever else they are, they're certainly not helicopters. I mean, they come up out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss. And when you come to the book, the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, discover that the abyss is one of God's prison houses where he locks up the devil during the millennium. Nobody's going to contend, surely, that helicopters come up out of the abyss. Well, that kind of interpretation is high treason. It's very sensational and it sells lots of books. The unfortunate thing, it isn't true. It does more harm than good, because when people see through it, they get a nasty taste in their mouth about Bible prophecy. Now there's a very simple law of Bible interpretation that covers the handling of symbols. It simply says that God is his own interpreter. In other words, we don't go outside the Bible to find out what Bible symbols mean. You read about a bear, you don't imagine it's Russia. It's got nothing to do with Russia, the bear in the book of Daniel. All kinds of silly people, just because we, in our culture, associate the bear with Russia, think that because there's a bear mentioned in the Bible, it has to be Russia. Doesn't mean anything of the kind. You'll discover that the Holy Spirit has described, explains his own symbol. Sometimes he does it in the immediate context, as he does in chapter 1, where you see the Lord walking in the middle of the lampstands and he has seven stars in his hand. You don't need to go any further, because right there the Holy Spirit tells you that the seven lampstands are seven churches and the seven stars are seven angels. Now, lots of people try to tell you they're not angels at all, but that's what he calls them. In fact, you have more mention of angels in connection with the book of Revelation, perhaps, than anywhere else in the Bible. Everywhere else, they're literal angels. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, if he doesn't give you the meaning of the symbol right in the context, he'll give it to you somewhere else in the book. Or if he doesn't give it to you somewhere else in the book of Revelation, it's because he's already given it to you somewhere else in the Bible. Thus in chapter 8 you read of a mountain burning with fire being cast into the midst of the sea. First thing we want to know, is that literal or is it symbolic? Well, of course it could be literal. There's absolutely no reason why an omnipotent God couldn't dig up Mount Vesuvius and toss it into the Mediterranean. He can do that if he wants to. but you're only going to get a big splash. That hardly seems to be an adequate explanation. And so you decide, while it could possibly be literal, it's probably symbolic. And if so, what does it mean? You go back into the Old Testament and you discover that the prophet Jeremiah likens Babylon to a destroying mountain. In other words, it symbolizes a great nation. In the book of Daniel, you discover the Lord's coming world empire is likened to a mountain that fills the whole earth. So a mountain used symbolically can depict a great nation. And this particular mountain is burning with fire, suggests a nation erupting with destructive energy, and it's hurled into the sea. Well-known symbol of the Gentile nations. It's a graphic way of describing a coming war of horrendous proportions. As a matter of fact, if you read through the book of Revelation carefully, you'll discover that there are four major world wars still ahead for the world prior to the Lord setting up his kingdom. And I'm personally very thankful I'm not going to be here for any of them. So we have to remember that these symbols that are mentioned so often in the book of Revelation are subject to the Holy Spirit's own interpretation, and they're not there so that we can make sensational statements about things to come. Now the book itself actually divides into four very simple parts. In chapter 1, we have visions of God. Chapters 2 and 3, visions of grace. Chapters 4 to 20, visions of government. And chapters 21 and 22, visions of glory. That's not very difficult, is it? Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, and visions of glory. Visions of God that we have in chapter 1 are visions of the second person of the Godhead, visions of the Lord Jesus. And great and magnificent visions they are. Satan hates this book because it is really the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's unveiled in this book. Satan doesn't want us to be thinking great thoughts about Jesus. I just love the way this book begins. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I don't want you to be telling the chief bishop this, but I like to read mystery stories. I know preachers aren't supposed to read anything else except theology, and you have a preacher that only reads theology is probably going to be very dull. I sometimes spice up my reading a bit with a little bit of Agatha Christie. I don't agree with that, Willie. Well, I'll tell you how I read an Agatha Christie. I always read the first chapter, because in the first chapter you're introduced to the cast of characters. And it's always interesting to see how the author introduces the people in the plot. In fact, one of the most interesting things about Agatha Christie is the way she creates characters. I read the second chapter, because in the second chapter somebody gets murdered. You know, somebody shoves a knife blade between somebody's shoulder blade, or they drink a bucket of arsenic. Something nice like that happens in the next chapter. Now, I'm not for murder, you understand, but I have to explain that, because I was using this illustration in a meeting once, and a lady came up to me and said, "Never thought I'd hear a preacher who was advocating murder." Now, well, I'm not advocating it at all. I'm just telling you how I read a book. And then I read the last chapter, because I want to know who done it. Well, you feel like such an idiot, you know, when you read all the way through the book, thinking it was Millie Muggins, and all the time it was Sammy Snodgrass, you see. So I always turn over and read the last chapter. I see who's done it, and then I can come back, and I can read the rest of the book. I can keep my eye on him. I don't have to worry about the rest of them, you see. Well, that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Revelation. He said to himself, he said, you know, the end of this story is so good. It's so very, very good. Let's put it on the first page. Let's tell them how it's going to end. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now it's going to end. What the Holy Spirit says to us in the first chapter of this great book, he says, get your eye on Jesus. Never mind the rest of it. I mean, we've got to weave in the rest of it. It's all part of the plot. But you keep your eye on Christ. Visions of God in chapter 1. Visions of grace in chapters 2 and 3. A series of 7 letters dictated by the ascended Lord and sent by the hand of John to 7 chosen churches in Western Asia Minor. Now, there are 3 ways you can read those 7 letters. You can read through them the first time, saying these letters contain practical truth. You see, they were written to real people in real places dealing with real problems. You can get a very good idea of what the church was like at the end of the first century just by reading these 7 letters. I sometimes picture the postman from Patmos as he arrives in turn at each of these 7 churches. I see him the first Sunday morning as he arrives at that great church at Ephesus. He comes in, sits down. My, what a church it was. He had the pick of all the churches in the Roman world. You could have gone and settled in any one of them. You'd have chosen Ephesus. And he comes in, sits down, he sees this enormous crowd of people pouring in. By and by the man gets up to make the announcement. And you'd think the whole meeting had been convened just to make the announcement. I've been in meetings like that. And they went on and on and on. There was something going on in that church every single night of the week. Some nights of the week, 2 or 3 things going on at the same time. Absolutely a tremendously active church. And my even on the way in, he knew there was something about this church. There was a fellow standing at the door. Said, who are you? Where are you from? Do you have a letter? You couldn't get into that church without a good recommendation. And if you ever got up in that church and said something out of place, the elders would take you aside before you got to the door and put you in, or put you out. At the end of the service, he gets up and he says, excuse me, brethren, I have a letter from John. I've just been over to Patmos. I got a note, church, from the Lord, really. John asked me to stop by with it. I'd like to read it to you. It'll only take 5 minutes. He begins to read the letter, and the Lord says, I know all about you. I know all about you. I know how you're standing up for the truth. And I know how you're standing up in the past. I know all about you. You're a busy, busy church. But I've got something against you. You don't love me anymore. And as a matter of fact, that's so serious that I'm going to come and close you down. I don't have any use for a church that doesn't love me anymore. You love your doctrine. You like all the programs you've got running, but you don't love me anymore, and I've got no use for that. And I rather suspect, you know, on the way out, that many, many people came up to that man and said, you know, brother, that's the way it is. But,
It's just the way it is.
And they went on to Smyrna and to one church after another. Everywhere he went, it was exactly the same.
That letter dealt with real problems in real places. Contained practical truth, you see.
But you can read them a second time and you can say these letters not only contain practical truth, they contain perennial truth. Because there have always been churches like Ephesus that have lost their first love. Take you to churches in this city like that. There have always been churches down through the entire church age going through the fires of persecution. There have always been churches like Laodicea, rich society churches, rich in increased in goods, having need of nothing, wealthy beyond words, and Christ outside the whole thing. These letters contain perennial truth. But you still haven't exhausted them. You can come back and read them a third time, and you can say these letters not only contain practical truth and perennial truth, they contain prophetic truth. And indeed they do. It could be demonstrated that in these letters, in embryonic form, we have a capsule picture, a summary of the course of the church down through the church age from Pentecost to the rapture. One would indeed need to be blind and more than blind not to recognize that today we're living in the Laodicean age. The condition of being lukewarm, neither one thing nor the other. The situation, the Lord says, makes him sick. So we have visions of God and visions of grace. Chapters 4 to 20, we have visions of government. Hallelujahs in heaven in chapters 4 to 5, and horrors on earth in chapters 6 to 20. In chapter 4, the apostles caught up into the glory land. Comes away with a memory of an unforgettable throne, of an unforgettable throng, an unforgettable thrill. Still seeing the Lord Jesus step into the spotlight of eternity and become the center of everything. But you know, the thing that impressed him most was the throne. He mentions that throne 17 times in two short chapters. You see, God was about to show him things to come. He was going to see the whole world being blown apart, torn to pieces. He's going to see wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. Persecutions blotting all over history. We're going to see stars fall from heaven. Evil spirits surge up out of the abyss. We're going to see Satan flung from the sky. We're going to see the devil's Messiah take over the world. Going to see people forced to wear his mark. The whole world crushed beneath the heel of the evil one. And it's going to look as if evil is going to triumph on this planet. And indeed it will for a while. But before God shows John any of these things, he says, I want you to remember one thing, John. Whatever else you forget, remember this, that God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. He hasn't lost control. He's in charge. He sees the Lord Jesus step into the spotlight of eternity and all heaven breaks into the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah's in heaven. Horrors on earth. Now, of course, that's the hard part of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 to 20. That's why I put off getting there for so long, you see. When I first seriously started to study the book of Revelation, I did what anybody else would do. I got out all the books in my library on the book of Revelation. I was quite young at the time. I had a very balanced library. I had a couple of books on the Gospel, a book or two on the Epistles, CHM on the Pentateuch, and about 15 books on Revelation. And you know, what happened was very simple. The more books I read, the more confused I got. And one writer would say, everything in the book is absolutely mystical. If it says that the seas are turned to blood, that's exactly what it means, the seas are turned to blood. If it says the stars fall from heaven, that's what it means, stars come tumbling out of the sky. Everything is absolutely literal. Next writer says, not literal at all, it's all symbolic. And then another writer says, all absolutely chronological. You start at chapter 1, and you go right through the book to the end of the book, and it's all chronological. The next writer says, not chronological at all. You've got 7 seals, and you've got 7 trumpets, and you've got 7 vows. And what you do, you go down through the seals, come back to the beginning, go down through the trumpets, come back to the beginning, and go down through the vows. And by the time I finished reading that, I was so confused that I decided the only sensible thing to do was to write my own book. And now I have one book I completely agree with. I get a couple of copies left on the table. Well, what about these difficult chapters? Well, under the seal, you have a picture of a world ruined by men. The symbolism under the seals is very simple. Don't have any trouble with it at all, because it's dealing with things with which we're already familiar. War, famine, pestilence, persecution. No problem with that symbolism at all. It's dealing with the world of men and with things which are already happening in today's world. That doesn't mean that the seals have been broken. It simply means that coming events are now so close they're casting their shadows before them upon the age in which we live. And we can tell the shape of things to come by the shadows which are already all about us in the world in which we live today. It's a picture of a world ruined by men. What happens, of course, after the rapture is the Holy Spirit steps aside, and these forces of wickedness which are already surging in society today will simply be allowed to develop to their full extent. And in the space of one short chapter, what happens is that God simply steps aside. He says to men, you don't want me. You don't want my Son. You don't want my Holy Spirit. You don't want my people. You don't want my word. Then you run the show. In the space of one short chapter, they reduce the world to total chaos. Picture of a world ruined by man. Sin is such a destructive force in human life and society that it requires the full-time presence of one member of the Godhead on this planet at all times to keep it under control. And what the Holy Spirit is doing today, he's here as the great restrainer, and he's holding it back by sovereign power. Thank God, Satan is no match for the Holy Ghost. But after the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit simply steps aside. He no longer restrains, and Satan is allowed to have his way, and wicked men take over this world. They're already here, running the show behind the scenes, but they're held in check by the Holy Ghost. When he steps aside, they'll bring the world to its knees in no time. A world ruined by men. Now when you come to the trumpets, you see everything's escalated. It's not man now, it's Satan. And the world that was ruined by men under the seals, under the trumpets, becomes a world that's ruled by Satan. When men, in a very short time, have succeeded in reducing the world to total chaos. They begin to look around desperately for a man, somebody, anybody, who can bring order out of chaos. And Satan says, I've got just the man you need. He may already be here, you know. Standing somewhere in the shadows. Very likely he's already been born. He perhaps has already grown up. Somewhere in this world, perhaps right at this moment, he's waiting. Waiting in the wings. The stage is being set today. The curtain hasn't gone up yet. When it goes up, we go up. But he may already be here. I'd be very surprised if he wasn't. Not the slightest bit of use trying to guess who he is. That's not our secret. Some belong to us, got nothing to do with us. I mean, these silly people go around tagging their names, the number 666 onto Henry Kissinger. Or they read the message that the Pope wears in his hat, and they decide the Pope's the Antichrist, because you can take the Latin numbers that have a numerical equivalent, they add up to 666, so they say the Pope's the Antichrist. That's a lot of silly nonsense. We won't know who he is. It's not until the restrainer has stepped aside, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then it says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Not until then, after the restrainer no longer restrains. Then? Not the slightest bit of use trying to figure out who the monster is. God knows who he is, and those who live at the time will know who he is. No concern about it. But Satan has his man already, and as soon as the world has been reduced to chaos under the seals, Satan steps forward with his man, and that man takes over the planet in no time at all. Many of the commentary sections in the book of Revelation come in and fill in all the details, tell us exactly how he does. There's three capitals. Rome, Jerusalem, Babylon. Rome is his political capital. He unites the nations of Western Europe under his banner. Comes surging up out of the sea. One of the incidental proofs that whoever he is, he's a Gentile. The book of Daniel makes that perfectly clear. Also, the little horn, of chapter 7, quite obviously a Gentile. And he controls the things, the nations of Western Europe under his control. We don't know what happens to the nations of the Western Hemisphere. The Bible doesn't say. Presumably one of two things happens. The silence of Scripture, very ominous concerning the United States. I mean, the Bible has something to say about Russia. What it has to say about Russia is dreadful. It has nothing at all to say about the United States. It's a total non-entity in prophetic affairs. It doesn't exist as far as God's concerned. That can only mean one of two things. Either the United States is no longer here, could well be that part of the program that eliminates the Soviet Union as a world factor in end time affairs also eliminates the United States. Maybe there's a nuclear exchange between the two countries. In any case, the United States, even if it is here, doesn't count as a major factor. I believe personally what will happen is that when the devil's Messiah comes to power in Europe, he'll yank the economic rug out from under the United States and force this country into bankruptcy. Already bankrupt, we don't know it, that's all. I remember when Jimmy Carter was in the White House and he was having his trouble with the Ayatollah Khomeini during the hostage crisis. One of the things he did, he seized Iranian assets In the United States of America, it was a feeble gesture of response to what was happening, but it was something, wasn't very much. But there was a paragraph about this thing in Time magazine about the time that that happened. You probably never even saw it. I don't know, I always read Time magazine, I read it very carefully because there's so much I learn about today's world that to me has great significance. There's a paragraph about that big. And it said that the European bankers, did you notice that? The European bankers said to Jimmy Carter, the President of the United States of America, when he nationalized Iranian assets in the United States of America, the European bankers said to him, don't do it again. That told me something. That might very well be that once the beast is united, the nations of Western Europe and revived the Roman Empire will be a powerful trading bloc in the world, and he'll just simply pull the rug out of the United States and he'll say, join up or else. Now he controls the West. He's got all the enormous industrial, economic, military power of the West behind him. He knows exactly where he's going in world affairs. Russia's up against a new proposition now. Not dealing with a disunited West, but one controlled under a genius who knows exactly where he's taken the world. Now he moves his center of activity from Rome to Jerusalem. And he signs a pact with the Jewish nation for 7 years. That is when the prophetic clock starts to tick again. Doesn't start until then. Then it'll be 7 years to the end. So he signs a pact with the nation of Israel under the cover of this treaty. He unconditionally guarantees Israeli security and presumably gives the Jews permission to go ahead and build their temple under his protection, which they do, to the rage of the Muslim world. The Arabs and the Muslim world appeal to the Soviet Union. And Russia suddenly realizing it's now or never in world affairs, if she's to stay as a world superpower, she rolls her armies across the frontiers of Israel, and that moment God steps in and wipes her off the map, which is exactly what the beast is waiting for. In fact, she engineered the whole thing. One day Russia is a world global superpower, next day she's gone, wiped out, totally obliterated. Before the rest of the world can recover from the shock, the Antichrist takes over all the spheres of Russian influence in the world. He now controls the West, he controls the North, he controls Africa, he controls the Middle East, he says to the nations of the Far East, sign up, or else. And in the expressive language of the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, one of those parenthetical chapters, they say, who can make war with the beast? And they sign up, now he controls the world. You've got a world ruled by Satan. Now he makes Babylon his capital. And institutes a new economic system. It's what C.S. Lewis calls that hideous strength. He's got no more use for the Jew. The Jew has now served his purpose. He tears up the treaty with Israel, seizes their temple, puts his image in the temple. And the false prophet announces to the world that they must worship the beast and receive his mark. We have no way of describing how dreadful a world it will be when these things come to pass. The power lines of all these things are being laid down with meticulous care today. Everywhere we look, we see evidence of these things coming very rapidly into focus. Why, a little kid going down to the corner store to buy an ice cream cone. The shopkeeper will say, okay, son, where's your mark? Do you have the seal? No seal, no sale. You don't have one? Where'd you live? What's your dad's name? A world ruled, I say. It begins that holocaust, that bloodbath of persecution against the Jewish people, against all those who have a testimony to God in this world. That makes the horror camps of the Nazis look like a Sunday school picnic. A world ruined by men under the seals becomes a world ruled by Satan under the trumpets. And then when you come to the virus, it's escalated again. Only this time it's not man and it's not Satan, but it's God. And that world that was ruined by men, that becomes a world ruled by Satan under the virus, becomes a world that is rescued by God. Begins to pour out his vials of bath upon the power structure of the beast. The beast begins to lose his grip. The eastern half of his empire breaks away. It mobilizes against him. The kings of the east now come upon the stage. They move across the Euphrates and down into the valley of Esdraelon. The stage has been set for the battle of Armageddon. The beast mobilizes the west, and east and west now glare at each other across the plain. And then there's an invasion from outer space. Jesus is coming again. He's bringing his church with him. And Armageddon, which begins as a confrontation between east and west, concludes as a confrontation between heaven and earth. So we talk about the battle of Armageddon. There's no battle at all. That sword comes out of his mouth and sweeps his enemies away. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I have a preacher friend who says when the Lord Jesus comes to fight the battle of Armageddon, he'll only have to say two words. As he looks at all the mobilized billions massed against him at Megiddo, he will simply have to say, drop dead. And that will be the end of that. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation set before us the new creation in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21, and then the new capital in the rest of the chapter, most of the last chapter. Only devote 8 verses to the new creation. Don't you wish you had written 8 volumes about that? Don't you really wish that you told us a great deal more about what we're going to be doing in eternity? I remember when I was a little boy, my father was a businessman in South Wales, and very often he used to have to go up to London on business. If he was going to be gone for 2 or 3 days, he used to say to us kids, now, if you're good, when I come back, I'll bring you some. And we always wanted to know, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? And my dad had a pet phrase that covered the situation. He used to say, you'll have to wait and see. Oh, we'd so much like to know what we're going to be doing in eternity. But you know, friend, for the most part, the Holy Spirit just says, you have to wait and see. But I know this. We have a God of omniscient genius. We have a God of omnipotent power. We have a God who's never going to run out of ideas for making heaven an exciting place for a child of God to. In fact, one night this week, I'm going to speak, Lord willing, on the 7 things
that are going to happen to your body in the resurrection. And it's part of it. It's going to be a thrilling time. The new creation. And then we have set before us the new capital, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. All kinds of strange things have been written about those verses, mostly allegorical, trying to explain them away as the church. Well, I don't believe that, you know. I mean, if that's the way you see it, that's your business, I'm sure. I think that's a real place. Well, I think that's the place Jesus has gone to prepare. Oh, that great carpenter of Nazareth, you know, he could create the entire world in which we live in 6 days. In 10 commandments, in Genesis chapter 1. He'd been gone now 2,000 years yet in his other place, right? Oh, what a place it's going to be. And it seems to me, and I may be wrong, but this is the way I see it, that somewhere out there, beyond the confines of time and space, that city is being prepared. And what happens during the millennial age, because what you have in these verses is the millennial age, not from the standpoint of earth, but from the standpoint of heaven. And during the millennial age, when the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, there are going to be two Jerusalem. There's going to be the earthly Jerusalem, and there's going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. And he's going to bring that city out of eternity into time, from wherever it is out there beyond the confines of space, and he's going to bring it down and place it in stationary orbit over the old Jerusalem. And people coming up to worship on the millennial earth, people born during the millennium down here on planet Earth, they come up to Jerusalem to worship, they'll see it there blazing and burning away in the sky. The celestial city, our home. That's where we're going to live. If you're going to have your resurrection body, you won't have any trouble getting back and forth. And it will be the ultimate center of all rule during the millennial age. The real place. The real people. Visions of God. Visions of grace. Visions of government. Visions of law. And John is just about to put down his pen. He's finished. He's just about to put down his pen when the Lord Jesus leans over his shoulder and he says, "Just a minute, John. I've got one more thing to say." And you can hear him. He's calling down the centuries and he's saying, "I'm coming! I'm coming soon!" And every redeemed heart says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And tells us, Father in heaven, how we thank you that you've not left us in the dark. You've shed light upon what's going to happen. Floods of light. And in this day and age in which we live, it's becoming increasingly clear what you meant by all this. Becoming increasingly evident that it's going to happen soon. It's coming soon. We hear him saying, "Be ye therefore ready." From such an hour as you think not, your Lord has come. We know he's coming first to take us home before these things begin to happen. Can't be long now. Help us to live as though we believe it. We pray in Jesus' name.